Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. We've been going through a series on Exodus, and we finished 10 weeks of the Ten Commandments last week with the law about coveting. And now we're going to complete this chapter, and so I want to read the text for us before we get into the sermon. And I want to start in verse 18 of Exodus 20. When all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. And the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, 'You have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven, and you shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it." Yeah, you're going to see an insert here in your bulletin, and hear me talking about especially Joshua's altar this morning. And so I just want to call your attention to that. And as I go through it, you'll be able to see those. I thought that you kind of needed to be able to see an example of what this law is talking about. And so I'll have more to say about that as we go on this morning. Well, God had invited Moses to the top of the mountain where he ascended into the cloud to meet with him. And up there, of course, he received the law that was given by God and put into effect through angels and a mediator, which is interesting, the way that Stephen and Paul put that. But meanwhile, down at the bottom of the mountain, the people were, as we just read, trembling with fear. And this is how the giving of the Ten Commandments concludes, as we just read. When all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning, the sound of the trumpet, the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off. They were afraid because God was with them there on that mountain. His presence was in their midst. They saw him talk to them from heaven, it says. But they saw no form because God cannot be imaged. This is what happens when people come before the actual glory of God when he comes down to them. They do not sing and dance, but they shake and they shiver. They were so afraid that they wanted Moses to speak to them instead of God. But Moses calmed their fears and told them that God had come to test them so that they might fear him and not sin. God would test them by giving them his law, giving them these commandments that we have been going through these weeks, just like he did with Adam and Eve when he tested them in the Garden of Eden. Well, God left Adam and Eve when they were tempted. But it says here he would help Israel by showing them that he was real and that he was in their midst. That he was no statue made of wood or stone. That he was here because he had called Israel to be his son. And in so doing, he might proclaim his name and grant them faith through his word, which is present to them. That's what he did on Mount Sinai. Now, I want to fix in your minds that God was present with the people. He was present there on Mount Sinai. It's very important for what we're going to look at. This little recap is to get you to think about God's presence. Now, I looked at this ending section of Exodus when we came before the Ten Commandments because it's related to that. So I'm not going to talk much more about their reaction at the bottom of the mountain this morning. What I want to talk about is to begin talking about this list of commandments that comes between Exodus 20, verse 22, going all the way through chapter 23, verse 19. It's sandwiched between the giving of the Ten Commandments and these lists is this reaction that the people have. I want to tell you about that. Let me set the stage. I want to tell you about, first of all, this long list of commands. We haven't read them all this morning. We only read a couple of them. It begins the longest section of case laws in the book of Exodus. Now, a case law would just be a specific law that has to do with some kind of an example of a thing. The Ten Commandments are general laws. A case law is something that gets to the heart of a particular matter. Now, when you read this whole section, if you were to go through or we were to do this together, you might think that this appears as a big jumbled mess of laws. But if you take your Bible, for example, if you have, like I have, the ESV Study Bible, you'll see that it breaks them into categories. So it says that it moves from a section on altar laws to laws about slaves, to laws about restitution, to laws about days of rest. I might put it a little differently. I might say that you start off with laws about the second commandment, which is what we'll deal with this morning. You move to the sixth commandment. You go to the eighth commandment. Then you talk about holiness laws. And then the ninth commandment on false witnessing. And then the fourth commandment on the Sabbath. And so that's kind of the way that I'm going to break it up as we look at these in the next 4 or 5 weeks. But today we're looking specifically at the two laws that we read this morning, just before the sermon, and I'm going to read them again for you here in a minute. This section begins with the verses I described already, with the reaction of Israel in God's presence, and then it gives a general commandment about not making gods of silver or gold, and then it addresses the making of altars with uncut stone and stairways. And one commentator looked at these two commandments, and this is what he said. He said, there's no reason why these verses about altars should be linked to the two verses preceding them any more than any other group of verses in the collection of the entire set of laws should be linked together. He says, the attempt to find a logical sequence in the covenantal legal collections is at best frustrating and at worst misleading. Now, I don't agree with this, because you can discern at least a general order. These laws begin and end with religious worship, the first table of the law. In the middle are laws relating to the second table of the law, how we deal with one another. And this is because how we behave, how we treat each other, starts with how we worship. And it ends with how we worship. That's why it ends with Sabbath laws. God is setting up these laws as part of his covenant with Israel. And that covenant begins with worship. Furthermore, when thinking about the two basic commandments in view today, which is making gods and altars, I think there's a link between them as well. And I think it's actually an important link. Here's the link. Both of these commandments deal with the second commandment. Now, the first one is pretty obvious. It says, you shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. The phrasing of the commandment is interesting. It uses the term gods, Elohim, rather than the way the second commandment puts it, which is idols, right? And so in this sense, it's sort of like the first commandment, where you're not to have other gods besides the Lord. But it's clearly talking about the making of images of silver and gold. So the commandment actually says you are not to make gods of silver or gold to be with Yahweh, to be with him. Now, it could be translated as making an image of God or out of silver or gold. We'll look at that when we come to the golden calf. What were they doing there? Were they making images of gods or were they making images of Yahweh? But I think here it's probably images of gods. This is summarized by one of the Jewish targums, it says this for the verse. It says, "Sons of Israel, my people, you shall not make that you may worship the likeness of the sun or the moon or the stars or the planets or the angels who minister before me." That's how it interpreted that text. Here's the point. First you make idols and you break the second commandment, and then you break the first commandment. That's always the order of the thing in my mind, because this keeps the subtlety of idol worship far away from your mind, as you think that it's a little thing to make an image from your hand to aid you in the worship of God, something to be beside him in worship, something to really get you excited about him, something to make you feel better about him, something to make you feel comfortable with him, something that won't frighten you, something that's not like that God that was up on the top of that mountain that we couldn't see, that we couldn't touch, something that he has not commanded. Okay, well, the second law is a little bit harder to see. It's a little bit longer. I want to read it again because you may have not read it very many times in your life, and it's really quite an interesting law. He says, "An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen." And he says, "In every place that I cause my name to be remembered, I will come and bless you. If you make an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones," that is, cut stones, "because if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it. Now, this also deals with the second commandment. And the second commandment is not about who you worship. It's about how you worship. That's the difference between the two. That's why Protestants have split those two commandments up when the Catholics keep them together. We worship not according to our will, but according to how God has commanded. Now, at first glance, this is a strange command in a strange place. Ask yourself this question. Of all the laws that are in the Bible, in the Torah, there's over 600 of them. This is the very first real example, because it's just repeated the second commandment. Now, this is the first real new one. Think about all the laws of clean and unclean animals, mildew on houses, Levitical clothing regulations, examples of capital punishment, blending of different kinds of clothing, laws regulating divorce, rules for taking the land, and so many others to choose from. This is the first example. Why might that be? Is it just random, as that commentator I read to implies? I don't think it is. To understand what's going on, you need to understand what an altar looks like and how it relates to the world outside of Israel. The best place to start, to me, seems to be with the only two passages in the whole Bible that actually deal with this law as it's worked out. And really, it's only one of them that's worked out, and the other one, it's a commandment based on this. So Joshua chapter 8 that we read for the law this morning, starting in verse 30 through 32, this is what it says. As they were coming into the land, "At that time Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel." And it says, "As it's written in the book of the law of Moses," that is Deuteronomy, "an altar of uncut stones upon which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there in his presence of the people, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written." Joshua is quoting here from Deuteronomy 27, verse 5. Here's the whole context of that. I won't take the time to read it. I'll just tell you the context of that section of Deuteronomy. Moses commands Israel first to keep the whole law. He says, when they cross over the Jordan, they are to set up very large stones and they're to plaster them. And then they're to write on them the entire law. And he says, on Mount Ebal. And he says, in the same place where you do that, you're to build stones, you're to build an altar of stones with no iron tool. And they are to be uncut, where they would then offer burnt offerings on this altar and sacrifice peace offerings and have a worship service. And then from there, they were to go to two sides of these two mountains that are kind of in a, there's a valley between them in a little city, and they're supposed to yell back and forth. One yells the blessings of the law, and the other one yells the cursings of the law. This would have been one of the most incredible things that you could ever have imagined. And it really happened. I was reading on it a little bit this week. You can actually tell there's like in a little amphitheater there. And these things would have echoed off. Imagine 2 million Israelites, 1 million on each side, yelling across this valley. The power and the thunder of what it would have been like to hear the curses and the blessings of the covenant. Well, on top of this, they did this. Joshua built that altar and they fulfilled this commandment that Moses had told them to do. Now, there's no other recorded instance of an altar like this being made anywhere in the Bible. And the Deuteronomy law obviously comes from Exodus 20 that we're reading today. So this makes Joshua's altar very specifically related to the covenant renewal ceremony. The altar was made for the purpose of reestablishing the covenant with a new generation of Israelites. Now, probably the most fascinating thing about this for you and I is that it appears that this very altar was discovered in 1980 by a Jewish archaeologist named Adam Zertal, who works at the University of Haifa. In fact, his discovery turned him from a skeptical atheist into at least a believer of the Jewish Old Testament scripture. That's how impacting his discovery was upon him. Now, this altar is about 30 feet wide by 23 feet long by 13 feet high, which is roughly the same size, interestingly, as Solomon's temple altar in the first temple, which is 30 by 30 by 15. So what does it look like? Well, I've given you this insert, and it's the first picture on the top. Kind of describe for you some of the parts of it. It's composed of two basic levels, you can see, the high part and then the lower part around the side of it. And it's made up of thousands of boulders, which are fit together but are uncut. Both of these levels are connected by a sloping ramp. This ramp is about 23 feet long and 4 feet wide. You can see that there's a higher level to the ramp, and then on the sides there's two lower levels that go to the first and second level of the altar. The top is kind of like, to me, reminds me of the top of Long's Peak, if you've ever been up there. Very large, flat, and full of a lot of boulders. What I want you to notice is the tiered design of it. It goes like this. We were in Sunday school this morning, and Tim had me come up on the board and draw these pictures. And so I drew what was on the paper that he gave me, and the Tower of Babel, tiered. You notice that? Tiered. Just sort of like this. Now, according to the description in the Jewish Mishnah, which is a collection of the history of the Jews, it was written a long, long time ago. They actually have a description of the second temple altar. And so I have a picture of that there for you, too. That's, I think, the second picture on the diagram, the second temple altar. You see, it's very similar to the one built on Mount Ebal. That altar has three levels, a central ramp with no stairs, apparently, and a very large flat top of this for the sacrifices. Now, the third picture shows you a picture of the Solomon's temple. Now, this is just speculation. On the left is the sea, and on the right is the altar. Okay? It's similar. It's again, terraced, and you've got the stairs that are kind of going up it. And then the fourth picture is a description of Ezekiel's temple altar that he sees in his vision that was never actually made. And you can see that it also is tiered. It's got four levels and then a stairway going to the top. The only differences really are the stairs for any significant purpose. And I'll talk about that here shortly. Consider that at the top of the altar was the place for the burnt offering. Especially look at Solomon's temple altar there. The diagram of it, I think, is helpful. What is the effect if you're looking at that? Well, keep it in the context of where we are in the text of Exodus. It looks an awful lot like a miniature mountain that's burning on the top, doesn't it? The altar looks like a smoking mountain. It looks like Mount Sinai. This shows an obvious relationship of what's going on here at the foot of Mount Sinai and the law. This law is not accidentally placed, in my opinion. It's here to teach some valuable lessons to later Israelites about the worship of God. Describing an altar like this is interesting because it's not the normal way that we think altars look like, especially the top two. Wide, terraced stairways. One commentator said what I think we probably normally suspect an altar would look like. He calls it the simplest of outdoor grills or barbecues, as it were. In other words, it would be small with no need for stairs in the first place. That's probably what you had in mind before you came here this morning, just like I did. But as we've seen, this is not at all what Joshua or Ezra or Solomon built. Frankly, it reminds me of something else. It reminds me of the ancient obsession with building pyramids, mounds, and ziggurats. These structures were all tiered, smaller at the top, larger at the bottom, just like the Hebrew altars. They were not all used for the same reasons, I would never claim that, but some of the reasons did overlap. The main overlap is how all of them were there to replicate the mountain of God. Now, the Bible calls several mountains the mountain of God. Ezekiel refers to Eden as the mountain of God. Joel calls Zion the mountain of God. The Psalms refer to Mount Hermon as the mountain of God. And, of course, Exodus refers to Mount Sinai as the mountain of God. The mountain of God, according to the psalm, is the place where God desires for his abode. That's the language. Isaiah says it is his house, his dwelling place. Well, pyramids, mounds, and ziggurats were ways of replicating this. We can tell about this from the name of the ziggurats. Now, I suppose I should explain to you a ziggurat. The word actually came up in Sunday school with the Tower of Babel. A ziggurat was an ancient structure. Huge, built sort of like the pyramids. It's not quite like this, but it's terraced, much more like our altars. And they had stairways going up them. And the purpose of them, you can tell about them from the names of the ziggurats that they've discovered in Iraq. For example, the Temple of the Mountain Breeze. The Temple of the Ziggurat, exalted dwelling place. Or it would give the Temple of the Name of a God would be what it was called. Or the temple of the foundation of heavens and earth. These sorts of things. What the ancients did with their pyramids and ziggurats was to cut stone with iron tools, right? You all know what the Great Pyramid looks like. And they would build them to be images of heaven on earth. The ziggurats also, of course, had steps that would go up to the top. They built entire complexes of buildings to emulate the heavens. And so the three great pyramids of Egypt emulate Orion's belt. And the pyramids, building complexes in Angkor Thom in Cambodia image Draco, the constellation. They also appear to have been built for a very specific on very specific locations. In other words, they didn't erect them on random sites with just the whim of the builder. So I think I'm going to build a pyramid here. I think that a main function, especially of the ziggurats, would have been that of an altar for sacrifice. Now, we know this, for example, from the accounts of the Spanish who came down to Central America at the height of the Aztec Empire. The savages there were offering human sacrifices by the thousands on top of the Temple of the Sun, which is a huge pyramidal ziggurat temple with stairs going up to the top. If you've ever seen Mel Gibson's Apocalypto, he depicts those events in gruesome detail, which surely cannot come close to matching the actual abominations that were taking place on top of that structure. I tell you this in order to give you all the pieces to understand what I believe is going on with this law. Here's why I believe it is the first law to be mentioned after the ten. First, this law relates directly to the smoke and fire on Mount Sinai, under which Israel is at the very moment trembling. Since God is not going to come again on a mountain like this, he provides a law that describes how he will accept worship from his people. The altar will, if you will, reenact Sinai for the worshiper by making it of uncut stone, just like the mountain, without stairs. Now, that's kind of putting it in a positive way. Negatively, I believe, and most scholars will say this, the temptation will be for Israel to image the ways of the nations in their worship. And so they will begin to make altars from cut stone, just like the Canaanites did. Or they will make them with stairways, just like the Canaanites did. And of course, they ended up doing both of these. But what does that matter? Well, I think to put it in application for today, since we don't go around making altars and ziggurats, this is the temptation to bring God down to our level, to package him into something extravagant that we have made, something manageable, something soothing, something that eases our fears and makes us want to sing and dance. It is to make God in our image. It is to emulate the worship of the nations, to worship as Cain did rather than Abel, with the finest of what we want to use rather than what God has required. It's the temptation to spend all of our time working it and molding it and cutting it and fashioning it so it just feels just right, so that it becomes an acceptable place of worship to us. This is what man does, and this is what we have always done. It is what we have become experts at doing in 21st century evangelical worship. Now, in this, the subtlety is, I believe, to flip ourselves into the center of worship rather than God. It is to worship created things, whether it be iron or angels or works of ascent climbing upstairs. I'll talk about that shortly. Or creativity or ingenuity or technology or all the things that we have, or beauty or whatever the thing might be, which in and of itself isn't bad. It's to forget the command because it seems so foolish and ridiculous. I mean, think about the commandment again. What is so bad about cutting a stone to make it fit properly? It says if you do that, you profane it. What's wrong with making a stairway so you can get up to the top of the altar? Well, nothing, if it's prescribed by God. This is the regulative principle of worship. It's what we read for our confession of faith this morning. We worship as commanded. For example, at least some of the later temples have steps. You might have noticed that and say, well, what in the world's going on with their altars having steps? Well, it's possible that the tabernacle of Solomon had steps. We don't know for sure. Likewise, all of those altars were fashioned by an artist. That is, they were not rough, uncut stone, but they were smooth, shining metal. However, the difference is those were all done at the commandment of God, weren't they? There's no contradiction here with an altar of uncut stones. One scholar makes an interesting and I think probably correct observation in his discussion of this. He says, the altar law of Exodus 20 applies to all sacrifice outside of the official bronze altar of the tabernacle or later the temple, but not to the bronze altar itself, which is distinguished from all other legitimate altars by being the work of skilled craftsmanship, not by human choice, but by divine direction. The prohibition of altars of hewn stone served to prevent the construction of a finely crafted altar, this is the key here, that might rival the tabernacle's altar, thus maintaining the bronze altar's preeminence. So the point is, they were always to understand that there was a central location of worship that he would prescribe for them. This eventually became Judah on Mount Zion. And these other altars were not to become rivals with that. Of course, that happened too when Jeroboam set up his worship in Dan and in Bethel. It's because he couldn't go down into Judah to worship because the kingdoms had split apart. Well, this has to do with the place where God would choose to make his name known. And I believe that this, the place, is the profound part of the law. Both of the laws actually have explanations built into them. I don't know if you caught this or not, but it's important. The first one in verse 22 is prefaced this way. The Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the people, you have seen for yourselves that I talked with you from heaven. You shall make no gods of silver." The other law is related. It says, "In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come and bless you," in verse 24. What do those two things have in common? Well, they have the presence of God in common. I have talked with you. I will come and bless you. It's because God talked with them that they are not to make images of the gods. It is because God will come and bless in the place where he chooses his name that they are to make an altar of earth or uncut stone and sacrifice offerings. This is the way the patriarchs always understood it, so this is nothing new. On top of Mount Ararat, Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean and unclean animal and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Now imagine, this couldn't have been a little thing. Maybe you've always thought that too. I think I have. He offers one of every clean and unclean animal. That would have had to have been pretty big, right? In the hill country of Bethel, Abram builds an altar to the Lord and calls upon the name of the Lord there. Later, on top of Mount Moriah, he builds an altar. Rather than offering his son, he ends up offering the animal because God intervenes. After he has a dream of a stairway to heaven, which is, I think, a picture of a ziggurat was trying to produce, Jacob makes a pillar at Bethel, where Abraham had been earlier. And commentators believe this pillar was a substitution for the altar. For Jacob, it says, he was to make an altar there to the God who appeared to you there, it says. When Abraham made his altars on Bethel and Moriah, it's because God appeared to him there. When Noah built an altar, it's because God appeared to him there. Are you catching what's going on here? All of these were on mountains. All of these were because of God's appearing. All of these altars were for sacrifice. All were related to God establishing and confirming his covenant with the people. And so if you look at the commandment again, it's not talking about making altars wherever you feel like it. Again, proper worship isn't about us or our feelings or wishes. It says, "An altar of earth you shall make for me. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you." That's the way of it in those days. But then Jesus came. And what does Jesus say? He says, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain or in Jerusalem on Mount Zion shall you worship the Father." In other words, there were always prescribed places of worship. This is exactly what Moses told Joshua in giving him the law. He says, "Joshua, when you get into the land, I want you to go onto Mount Ebal and take these stones and make an altar there of uncut stones." And Joshua did what he was told to do. In other words, God commanded that this kind of altar be built in places where he would designate, or where he, as in the days of old, would come and make his name known. How did God come and make his name known? Well, here you need to remember the third commandment. What is the name of the Lord? Or better, who is the name of the Lord? The name is a physical manifestation of Yahweh. In Exodus 23, we'll come to this in a few weeks, God sends his angel and says, "My name is in him." So someone like Samson's father, Manoah, could build an altar according to this law where the angel of the Lord came to him and God's name was proclaimed in that place. That is, God himself showed up in the person of the angel. That is how God proclaimed his name through the angel. That is why it's so important to notice that the patriarchs made their altars at sites where God, through the angel, visited them. This is why even earlier in the book of Exodus, Moses builds an altar in the mountains of Sin and calls it, what does he call it? Exodus 17, you remember? He builds an altar. The altar is called, "The Lord is my banner." Just like the ziggurats, which were named as banners to the world, so also were the altars. And they are associated with God's presence. Jesus says what he says to the woman because he is now where God has chosen to make his name known. He is the name that is above every other name. And so we worship not on this mountain or on that mountain, but in spirit and in truth. There's one other curious thing about the law. It's the ending of the law. It's this idea of building steps so that the priest's nakedness might not be exposed on it. What in the world does that mean? Well, I think nakedness is easy enough to figure out. It's another word for shame, of course, throughout the Bible. It deals with sin, often sexual sin. Somehow, the steps would cause the priest to sin. But the question is how? Well, there's a later law for the priest where he is supposed to make undergarments for himself so that his nakedness might not be exposed. So interestingly, what you find is that if he had undergarments on, he was exempt from this particular law of the stairs, so that the later temple could have stairs because there had been another way to provide for the nakedness not to be exposed on God's altar. Well, Joshua's altar does not have steps, of course, as you can see. It's a ramp. Joshua did what God commanded. So there's a ramp that takes you from the bottom to the top. And apparently this was fine while steps were not. What might be the reason? Well, I think this has to be speculation, and there's nobody who can say otherwise. So this is my best guess. Perhaps steps signify human works or our ascent to God. Jacob dreamed of a salam or sulam, a ziggurat, a ladder you're familiar with. He saw steps leading upward to heaven. You remember that dream? But people were not ascending on those steps. Angels were. In other words, the steps are for God's ascent and descent, not for us to go up. We are not supposed to, as the children's song says, be climbing, climbing, climbing Jacob's ladder. You couldn't get any more of a heretical song than that. Rather, God descends to us, you see. Now, if this is true, then you can see how steps might uncover the priest's nakedness, for it would signify works, which is impossible to signify unless you're perfect. It's similar to using cut stones with your hands, I suppose, which are your works to get God to approve your worship. A look at any ancient ziggurat will quickly demonstrate that all the pagans put steps on them. And thus it's much safer to say that the steps were forbidden because God did not want Israel emulating the ways of the nations. You could just stop there and say that. Now, I said that in Jacob's dream of the thing that most resembles our altar today, that the angels were ascending and descending on it. There was no man going up here. The most important thing I can tell you about this is that Jesus himself identifies with what Jacob saw. And inasmuch as these altars were little ziggurats, it applies to the altar as well. This is exactly what I ended up saying this morning in our class. Why do we not make altars today? It's because Jesus is their fulfillment. We don't come up before the altar. We don't have an altar call. These things are things that destroy the fulfillment in Christ. This is why Jesus said that the time is coming. I think I skipped a section here. This is why he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you shall see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." This is a blatant reference to Jacob's dream. Jesus is the stairway to heaven and the only stairway to heaven. He is the way we ascend up the mountain of God, for he is the mountain of God. Daniel says he saw a stone strike the great statue of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, where it crushed it and it became like dust and was blown away. And then it says the stone became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Remember that? Been looking at Daniel on Sunday nights. Well, Jesus gives the interpretation of that. He says the stone which the builders rejected became the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on the stone will be broken in pieces, and on whomever it falls, he will scatter him like dust. Straight from Daniel. Jesus is the stone, and his kingdom has become the mountain. This is why Jesus said that the time is coming when people will no longer worship on this mountain or on that mountain. For in Christ, God's kingdom has filled the earth. The whole earth has become the mountain of God, and Jesus is reigning from on high. Yahweh chose Christ to be the place where worship is performed. It is why he is the only way to the Father. And the Holy Spirit allows for God's people to worship him anywhere that he is in spirit and truth. Likewise, Christ is the image of God, the exact representation of his being. And so statues of silver and gold cannot compare with his own essence, which we have come to praise this very morning. The law of Moses regarding gods of silver and gold and the law regarding altars of uncut stone are foreshadowings of the coming of Christ. This is another reason why they are the first laws given on Sinai. Israel had to be very careful to obey these laws. Nothing but the ground as it left the Creator's hand, either be it dirt or stone, could be used for these altars. Because, as it was to come, only Christ, the one in whom we found nothing that would draw us to his appearance, was being predicted. We don't want to cut the stone of worship in half with our tools, lest we ruin our own chance of salvation. Now that Christ has come, we continue to worship him in the simplicity of the way that he has commanded. And so we guard our hearts by not subtly exchanging God's glory for our own. You are to be satisfied in these things, my dear friends, because it shows your satisfaction in Christ. The simplicity of biblical worship that we try and emulate in our worship service is to help you learn to be satisfied in the simplicity of Christ. And when you get all drawn away by the excitements of the way that people are worshiping today that so look like the ways that the nations commit their worship, you are drawn away from the simplicity of Jesus Christ. And you are no longer satisfied in him. To not be satisfied in the things that seem so foolish and plain, but which are so heavenly in their makeup, is to not be satisfied in God's means of worship, which is Jesus Christ. And that is a precarious place to be in. Worship God in the beauty of the way he has shown himself to you through his Son. Approach him through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, who descends into our midst like a cloud on the mountain. Make your prayers of praise and thanksgiving rise up to God like smoke from the altar, and praise him for his Son. And you may be assured that God will hear you, because the promise of the law remains the same today. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come and will bless you. Blessed be the name that is above every name, both now and forevermore. Will you bow with me in prayer? Father, we thank you for preserving for us this account of your law for us, for showing us the insights into it today and helping us understand why you would command such a strange thing and why you would put it first of all the things that you could have said for in your law. This is the first thing you told Israel after the Ten Commandments. Lord, it's a profound law that has an awful lot of impact upon us in contemporary application. If we will take the time to consider it and think about why you gave it to them. Lord, we are to worship you in the simplicity of the worship that you have prescribed, because only you know how you may be approached and only you know how you may be satisfied. You are most satisfied in us when we are satisfied in wanting to worship you the way that you have desired. And when we come to love that kind of worship, even though it doesn't necessarily strike our emotions every week, it shows us that you are a rock and you are consistent. Week after week, you never change. You're always the same. And so is your worship, the worship of the Holy One of Israel, who has done all of these magnificent things for his people. Father, we have come today in your church to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to angels in festal gathering. This is where you have desired for your name to be this morning, is in this very local congregation, as they have gathered together to worship your name and to praise you, to learn about you and to enjoy you. And I would pray that you would cause us to enjoy you more for having been here today, and that you would cause us to delight even now in what we are about to do as we come before you in the Lord's Supper. Thank you for giving us your body and your blood, and for doing this so that we might have life and forgiveness, so that we might have peace. And Lord, so we might have joy and happiness in this life that is unlike that of anyone else. We thank you that we're able to be here today to praise you. We thank you for your worship, that you give it to us to be able to partake in amazing heavenly things that are eternally lasting to us. We would ask that you would hear our prayer of praise this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.